This evening, our focus is going to be on these final three verses in chapter 2. When Haggai speaks to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, the king of Israel at this time. And the word that comes to him is greatly encouraging. It's greatly encouraging. Throughout the book of Haggai, there have been sharp rebukes, there have been warnings against defilement. But now, at the very end, in the last few verses of the book, in the last prophecy that Haggai gives, it's a resounding note of encouragement. It's a strong note of encouragement that the Lord will shake heaven and earth, and he will take Zerubbabel, and he will make him like a signet ring. He will make him like a signet ring, precious in his sight, because he has chosen him. So this sermon is all about how God will glorify his people for his own glory. He has set his love on his people. He will preserve his people. He will protect his people. And that will be for his own glory, for his own name's sake. Across the book of Haggai, the two chapters, the 38 verses altogether, the book records a 4-month period from August to December 520 BC. So we can know that 2,500 years ago, this prophecy came from Haggai to Zerubbabel, that he will make him like a signet ring because he has chosen him. And so for us, we can be assured then that our victory as God's people is assured because the Lord will do it. He is the one who is committed to it. And so he will do it. This sermon is all about what God will do. And in 3 points, we're going to see what God commits to doing. The first thing we'll focus on is, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The second, I will make you like a signet ring. And the third is the reason, the rationale, for I have chosen you. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. And so this evening, whatever anxiety you have, whatever fret you are struggling with, whatever darkness you are facing, victory is assured because the Lord will do it. Victory is assured because the Lord will do it. Final peace, deliverance, and victory will come from the Lord. Point one. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Read with me in verse 21. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. We need to remember how extraordinary this prophetic word is to the people of God at this time. This is 520 BC. They're a fledgling remnant in the backwater of the Persian Empire. Israel at this time, it's a backwater of the Persian Empire. They're not rich. They're not powerful. They're not established. They're defenseless. They're weak. They're few in number. And here this word comes to them. This word comes to them where God says that he will shake heaven and earth. It speaks of a day of reckoning when the Lord will overthrow all the powers of this earth, all the earthly kingdoms of this world, all the rulers and emperors in all of their might will be thrown down by the Lord. He will shake heaven and earth. He will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And this is hammered in with a statement of the Lord's commitment 4 times. Look at the verbs. Shake, overthrow, destroy, overthrow. The Lord is committed to this overturning work. He is committed to the overthrowing and destruction of all who oppose him. He is committed to the overthrowing and destruction of all who oppose him. And there are many ways he can do it. There are so many ways he can do it, whether it's through natural disaster, invasion by a foreign power, or internal division. He will overthrow those who oppose him, because he is a righteous God. He is a holy God. And he will shake. A day is coming when he will shake the tyrants of this earth out of their tombs, and they will be summoned before his eternal judgment throne to give account for all that they have done. He will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He is determined to destroy evil. He is committed to the destruction of all who oppose him. So if you are here this evening and you are not a Christian, this is a warning of what the Lord will do to you if you continue in sin, because he is determined to overthrow evil. And one way or another, he will overthrow the evil in your life. The day is coming when he will cast all evil out of his presence, and those who have bound their lives up with evil, dying in a state of unrepentant sin, will be cast into a lake of fire where they will be punished and tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you're not a Christian this evening, that is what the Lord is committed to doing. He is determined to overthrow evil. If you are a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, this is the offer as well. The Lord is committed to overthrowing evil in the Christian's life by the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit, and renovating, renewing, restoring your innermost self after the image of his likeness, bringing you into conformity with the image of his Son. He is determined to do that. He is determined to overthrow that evil in your life as one of his people. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will work to sanctify you. One way or another, he will overthrow that evil. He will see it dealt with. And this overthrowing, it has already begun in Christ, the one who has beaten death, who put death to death at the cross. And so now the greatest power that the enemies of God have, which is to kill the body, to kill the Lord's people, is brought to nothing by the resurrection. And more than that, the martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a conqueror. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He will overthrow the power of the Gentile kingdoms. The greatest power that the enemies of the people of God have, which is to kill the body, is brought to nothing by the resurrection. And the power of the earthly kingdoms of the world is already being overthrown by the church. That's already the work that the church is engaged in. Think about what happened when Paul and Silas preached in Thessalonica, and a great number of devout Greeks were converted, and not a few of the leading women, as Acts chapter 17 verse 4 says. And their preaching roused a mob. And so we read, this is what's said of them: these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. So, Christians, we are called to, and it's what we do just by living and by being a witness to the lordship of Christ, it's turn the world upside down. But what that really means is turn the world the right way up. Because we participate in this cosmic restoration that is the extension of the lordship of Christ through the world by the church. That is what we are called to participate in. And in the book of Acts, it was recognized by that mob who opposed Paul and Silas. They were seen to be turning the world upside down. We know that the gospel has transformed the world. And as we read in Colossians, the gospel is going out and bearing fruit all over the world. If you look at where the church is growing, it's growing in Africa, it's growing in Latin America, it's growing in Asia. And there is much to give thanks for as the word of the gospel goes out and bears fruit all over the world. So let's think about some points of application then. Well, the first point of application is to remember that a day of reckoning is coming and that justice will be done. Secondly, to remember that the Lord Jesus has overthrown death and the dominion of sin. The third point is to continue then to ask the Lord Jesus to overthrow the power of sin in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, in this way, as we seek to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and obey him and keep his commandments in the power of the Spirit, we subvert the values of the world. The Lord has said that he will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Point two, I will make you like a signet ring. The significance of this statement that comes to Zerubbabel is extraordinary for many reasons. Firstly, the dreadful judgment that had fallen on King Jeconiah in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24 was this: though you were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. So Jeconiah was the king, who was king of Israel, just as the people were sent into exile. He was the king on whom the judgment of the Lord fell. And the word in Jeremiah 22:24 is, if you were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. So the Lord is saying to that king, though you're a signet ring on my hand, I would take you off. And now God's delight is restored in Zerubbabel as signet ring. The phrase is used of the king who is sent out into exile, who goes into exile. And then the phrase is used of the king who is restored from exile. The Lord's love abides on his people. The Lord delights in his people. And maybe you need to remember that this evening. Think of Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17, where it says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Even tonight, even in your weakness and your frailty, God delights in you in Christ. Maybe you need to remember that this evening. God's love abides on you, rests on you in Christ. And there's another dimension of significance to Zerubbabel being told that he will be made like a signet ring. Because signet rings seal things as the king's work. They're used to make an impression on some molten wax to show that whatever this command says, this comes with the king's stamp and seal and therefore authority. We see that in Esther 8, where the king says to Esther and to Mordecai, You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the signet ring is used to make a mark to signify this is the king's work. It bears his stamp. It bears his authority. And Zerubbabel's leadership will be like a stamp of God's grace to his people. Zerubbabel's leadership will be like a stamp of God's grace to his people. One commentator draws this connection to Christ. He says, "Our Lord Jesus is the signet on God's right hand, for all power is given to him and derived from him. By him, the great charter of the gospel is signed and ratified, and it is in him that all the promises of God are yea and amen." So as we are conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, renewed in our inner selves after the image of God, we are a stamp of God's redemptive work in the world. We are a stamp of God's redemptive work on the world. And the Lord Jesus ratifies the promises of the gospel and the work of the gospel temple, which is the church. And so what that means for you then is your sanctification, the impression of Christ on you, in your holiness, in your self-control, in your love and patience, is a stamp of God's work on the world. And the challenge that comes with that then is, well, we want that impression to be as strong as possible. We want that imprint to be as clear as possible so that our witness and our testimony is as strong as possible. So the question is, how clear is the stamp of the Lord Jesus' grace on your life? How clear is it to your colleagues? How clear is it to your family? And as you meditate on that and think about that, and perhaps are moved to wonder, well, how could it become clearer? How could it become more obvious and sharper and crisper as an image before my family and my colleagues and my friends? Well, the wax that the signet ring needs to press onto, that wax needs to be soft. That wax needs to be soft. So the question is your heart soft and pliable to the word of God? As you sit under the preaching of the word week by week, are you receptive to hearing the teaching and the commandments of the scriptures and striving to put them into practice? The third point, I have chosen you. So the good news is that the force of that impression is worked into our lives by God's grace and according to his will. It's his work and he will do it. The book of Haggai here in these final words rises to a crescendo and it ends on a note of the doctrine of election. It ends on this high note of the doctrine of election, that all of this, the coming judgment and the preservation of the Lord's people, this will all unfold according to the Lord's purpose and his eternal decree. Why will this happen for Zerubbabel? Because the Lord has chosen him. It does not say, this will happen because you are a mighty ruler. It says, this will happen because you are mine. If you are a Christian this evening, it is because God has chosen you from eternity past of his own pleasure to be his, for his own namesake, for his own glory. And God has chosen to do his work the work of the extension of the gospel witness through the world, through his church. And that means, as you're united to Christ and a member of the church, that your life has an eternal purpose, an eternal significance. And we might not always see that unfold or understand it, and it might appear small in our own eyes. But nevertheless, that is what the word of the Lord says. And if you feel like that this evening, you're in good company, because the 17th century Puritan, John Owen, put it like this. He said, "Fathers and prophets have but their season, and they are not. They are placed of God in their station, as a centennial in his watchtower, and they have their appointed season, and are then dismissed from their watch. The great captain of their salvation comes and says, 'Go thou thy ways, thou hast faithfully discharged thy duty. Go now unto thy rest.' Some have harder service, some have harder duty than others, some keep guard in winter, a time of storms and temptations, trials and great pressures. Others in the sunshine, the summer of a more flourishing estate and condition. Yet duty they all do, all attended in the service, all endure some hardship, and have their appointed season for their dismission. And be they never so excellent at the discharging of their duty, they shall not abide one moment beyond the bounds which he has set them." Maybe in your Christian life you can resonate, you can understand what John Owen is describing there, because you feel like you've been keeping guard in winter. You're in good company. As Owen himself died in 1683, he believed that by the 1670s the churches lay in ruins and his own writings had failed. Which is extraordinary when you consider the legacy of his writings today. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple when it was difficult work, when it could be compared with keeping guard in winter, when the elders in Israel wept because they compared what he was building with the glory of the former temple. Maybe you feel like that this evening, that the work that the Lord has called you to is discouraging, it is hard, and it is small in your eyes. Well, the word of the Lord that went to Zerubbabel was, "I have chosen you." The doctrine of election, God's word of covenant faithfulness, should encourage us and stir our hearts to faithfulness this week. So as we come to the conclusion of the sermon, there are just 3 points to remember. We should remember that he will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. That day is set. That day of reckoning and final justice is set. It will come to pass. It will happen. And so we should remember that as we strive to obey his word. Secondly, God will work that impression of Christ into you like a signet ring on the wax of your life. And thirdly, he will do all of this because it is his plan and it is his purpose, and we have the privilege of sharing in the work. Let's pray together briefly.